2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who are undergoing great persecution for their faith in Christ. Now, in God's plan for the world, God promised that He would send a Savior, a Messiah, to save fallen man from his sins. Christ came to offer His life a ransom for our sins. He died on that cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, and now offers salvation by grace to all who would simply, what? Believe and trust in Him. Those who trust Christ, they'll change teams. They were a child of Satan. Now they become a child of God. And that's why they need to really understand they're involved now in a spiritual conflict. There's opposition. There are forces against you. See? As Christians, these folks at Thessalonica had done that very thing. They were now opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They find themselves to be pilgrims and strangers just passing through this world. And here the believers at Thessalonica found themselves opposed and suffering greatly for their faith. Paul writes the second epistle, why? For three reasons, chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. First of all, to encourage them, that's what we're looking at this morning, to keep on keeping on in light of difficult persecution that they were facing. Chapter 2, though, to explain the events concerning the day of the Lord and what's all involved in that day. There was some confusion in Thessalonica about that because of a false letter that was being circulated. And these saints were thinking they were already in the day of the Lord when they were not. And thirdly, to exhort them to orderly conduct. As he mentions in chapter 3, there are many disorderly among you. He wanted to straighten out some issues and exhort them to right conduct for Christian life in light of the facts of chapter 2 and persecution in chapter 1. So what have we seen so far? Well, on your handout, Roman numeral 1, we've seen Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonians expressed in verses 3 and 4. Let's read those verses. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly." Notice, even though there was difficulty, they were on the move, they were growing onward and upward in their faith for Jesus Christ. Not only that was their faith growing, but secondly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each of the other. Their Christian life love through the Spirit of God was abounding in their life. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Paul would go other places and say, you should see those Thessalonian believers over there. They're taking it in the neck for Jesus Christ. But at the same time, their faith is growing, their love is abounding. I mean, what more could a pastor or an apostle want for the people of his church but these very things? Okay? Verse 4 again, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. Why did they have that? In all of your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring. They were under great persecution. And saints were dying there in Thessalonica, possibly like they are even in the Sudan, in Africa, in Indonesia, because of the Muslims there that are butchering those poor people by the grace of God. You need to remember those people and pray for them, by the way. Again, we're all part of the body of Christ, and we need to remember each other in regards to these things. But secondly, and we looked at sort of this last week, we see Paul's encouragement in light of their present suffering in verses 5 through 10. First of all, Paul said in verse 5, and I put on your handout there, believers, make it count now in light of eternity. Look at me at verse 5. Which is in reference to the persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring from verse 4. This is all a manifest evidence of the righteous, notice this word now, judgment of God. We're entering into this section that deals with judgment. Judgment for the believer, judgment for the unbeliever, verses 6 through 10. Of the judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. What is going on here in verse 5? Again, now this has two aspects of this 5 through 10. Both have to do with judgment. Both are given to encourage them in light of the Lord's soon return. And in light of that, and this is not on your handout, let me just put up for a minute again, if you can even see this, I'm hoping you can, and reminding you that in Scripture there are seven major judgments in Scripture. It isn't just one roundup at the end and a judgment. Okay? So let's just briefly go through these. This is not on your handout. This is for you. Okay? First of all, there's the judgment of sin. And I don't know if you can read those fine words. I'll read them to you. It's the judgment of sin. And what was the place? The place was Calvary. Christ died on the cross there as judgment for your sin. It's the judgment of sin took place on Calvary's cross. It is there that He who knew no sin became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God judged sin fully and finally in the death of Christ. And that's why if you're not saved, that's the first judgment you need to understand. You need to be saved by grace. Christ died for you. He was buried. He rose again. You could have eternal life by trusting in Him at a point in time. No church can save, including this church. Christ died to save you. And that's why you need to do business with Him and understand your sins, and you were judged at Calvary. Okay? For the believer, when he trusts Christ. Secondly now, there's the judgment of self that takes place on earth. The time is right now. The judgment of self goes on throughout the believer's life. 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul said, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And if we are careful to evaluate our own spiritual lives, 1 John 1:9, we will avoid the chastening of the Lord." Okay? Every believer needs to know to confess sin. We can get out of fellowship with God, but we can never get out of the family of God. Once born again, you're always saved. That's very, very important. But we need to judge ourselves in the Christian life. Secondly, there's the judgment of the believer's works. This will take place in heaven. The time will be after the rapture. The judgment will be the time in which the believer will give an account of himself to God. And verse 5 kind of has to do with this. Okay? "As to his motives, conduct, and service, having done this, Jesus Christ will then reward the believers accordingly." And that's why, as we look at verse 5 again, "which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." In other words, finding a place in the kingdom of God. Not to merit heaven, but because you are going, how did I live now my post-salvation life? Did I live it worthy? Did I live it unworthy? Was there quality in my life or was there sin in my life? That's the whole point. There's the judgment of Israel. This will take place at the end of the tribulation on earth. Israel is going to be judged. This is recorded in Ezekiel 20. When Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, He's going to purge rebels out of Israel and take the remaining believers into the kingdom. There's the judgment of the nations, which is going to be referred to in verses 6 through 10 here. Again, it's at the end of the tribulation. The place is going to be earth. This judgment is explained in Matthew 25:31. We'll look at that verse through 46, where the Lord prepares the believing Gentiles, or separates the believing Gentiles from the unbelieving ones, and casts the unbelieving ones into hell. The believing Gentiles go on into the kingdom. This is the judgment of Satan and his demons at the end of the kingdom, 1,000 years later. Okay? Jude 6 tells us about this, and we're not going to look at that in any depth. There's the judgment of the unsaved, where at the end of the kingdom, this is the great white throne judgment. So there's 7 different judgments here in Scripture, and we've talked about this in the past, but I just wanted to put that down here. As we talk about some judgments here now, we want to understand that there's at least 2 judgments that are going on, and what's going on here in verse 5. In other words, believers, make it count now in light of eternity. Why? That you may be counted worthy of God's kingdom. Now, last time, we looked at this verse here in 2 Timothy 2:12. What does it say? It says, "If we suffer," meaning now in our Christian life, "we shall also reign with Him in the future in glory." That's what this verse is really saying. Okay? "To the degree that you suffer as a Christian now, you will reign with Christ in glory in the coming kingdom. So make it count now, that you may be counted worthy of His kingdom." This statement implies what God has worked in at salvation. You will now need to work out in time through a worthy fashion as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. What do I mean by that? Let's put this 3 tenses of salvation chart up here just for a moment that we can understand. God is offering salvation in the Bible in 3 tenses. 2, 3. In a past tense, in a present tense, in a future tense. The past tense is from God wants to save you from the penalty of sin or from hell itself. And that's why this salvation is called justification in Scripture. It takes place at a point of time. A point of time, right here, when you would put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ who died for you. At that moment, you're born again. You now get salvation as a free gift. God is asking for faith. He's not asking for your works. But the moment you trust in Christ, then you immediately enter into the second hence, where God now wants to save you from the power of sin. You know, when I got saved and you got saved, your sin nature did not go away. Your pastor is a depraved sinner just like you are. I have evil and sinful thoughts just like you do. I covet this and covet that or whatever. And I might get angry at someone who cut me off on the highway and want to give them a piece of my mind I shouldn't. I have that capability because I still have a sin nature which always wants to put myself first. So do you. But the difference is, once I trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit now comes within me. The Word of God now becomes an open book so that I can exercise ongoing faith. I can now walk by faith in my Christian life. And I can go from spiritual infancy here, hopefully, through ons and time, to spiritual maturity, and then I can enter in this third tense of salvation when I'll be saved from the presence of sin, as there's no sin in heaven. This will as well be a point of time when I die or when I'm raptured. But right now, for all of us here that are saved, we are in this sanctification process over some time. And that's why we need to understand that. Verse 5 is saying that there's coming a day at the end of your life, at the rapture, when you're going to be judged. And you're going to enter into God's kingdom in the future. Okay? Well, if you've trusted Christ, you're already in the universal kingdom of God. Because Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But sometimes that word kingdom is used in reference to Christ's coming kingdom. When the saints, you and I, lost my page right here. Let's look at this verse again. Since we've suffered in time, the promise is that we're going to also reign with Him in the future, in that kingdom. That's why we need to make it count now, so that we can have that understanding and we can know exactly what God is saying. So by just putting this on the overhead, I'm hoping you're understanding what verse 5 is really saying, what it's challenging you to do. Okay? Let's move on. Letter B on your handout, new material. Secondly, the believers are to be patient in light of God's coming righteous retribution. Righteous retribution. Okay? Now, how is that seen? Friends, if there's a judgment for the believer, there is also then certainly a judgment for the unbelievers. And this is what verses 6 and 10 here are really all about. Let me just share a couple of verses with you on this. Okay? Let's look at, we have to turn there, 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 19. Peter says to the saints that he writes to, for the time has come for judgment, and it has to begin, first of all, in the household of God with believers. There's going to be a judgment for us. We need to note that. Not whether or not we're going to go to heaven, that's a free gift. But how we lived our post-salvation life, that's what this is all about, okay? And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, notice that, do not obey, because we're going to talk about that in our passage of Scripture. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what does that mean? We were saved by grace through faith, by the skin of our teeth, not because of who and how great we are, but because of how great our Savior is. Christ had us in mind. Christ died and paid the sin debt penalty. Someone told you that fact. You placed your faith in Christ. You were born again. And that's all a free gift. Whew. That's wonderful. No wonder we were scarcely saved. Okay? Now, the righteous one is scarcely saved. Now, this they are the righteous ones. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer now in time according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And that's why when you get saved, you change teams. There is opposition to believers in time. Okay? So thinking now of this, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians and let's read verses 6 through 10. We're talking about the judgment of the unsaved. Verse 5 has to do with the judgment of the saved. Verse 6, unbelievers. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, believer, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that's the second coming, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished. That's the promise. With what? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Why? Because our testimony among you was believed. Okay? So the first thing we need to see here from verse 6 now, as we look at verse 6 again, since it is the righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Number one in your handout, a righteous God will repay those who are presently troubling you. And that's what he told these Thessalonian believers. Now the word repay, in a bad sense, and that's what it is here, means to penalize or to take vengeance for some offense. It speaks of a righteous retribution, okay, by God. What will God repay them with? Well, verse 6 says tribulation. Tribulation, thalipsis. What does that mean? It means a pressing together, a judgment. Metaphorically, it speaks of oppression, affliction, suffering, or distress of some kind. Now, this tribulation could refer to the great tribulation which is to come, or to any tribulation or distress that God could bring upon them. Even the lake of fire. We'll talk about that this morning. And here's my admonition, and I even say this to the saints of the Grace Gospel Bible Church, but if you're a troubler of other people, and sometimes people are for no reason at all, kids sometimes are bullies in school. You read about it all the times in the newspaper. Girls as well as guys can bully and trouble. Okay? Remember this, that an all-knowing God has his eye on you. And you should expect to be repaid for that trouble, either in this life or for the next, for any trouble or misfortune you may have caused others. Really? Does the Bible teach that? Look at this verse. Jeremiah 32:19. You, God, are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes, notice God is viewing, are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God sees all injustice in life. And I know this is an Old Testament verse in reference to Israel, but it's also universal truth. God knows and sees all things. Very, very important we can understand that. So, secondly now, you may not be a troubler. Let me turn this around. If you had been the recipient of another's troubling attitude, and you could do nothing about it, let this passage encourage you, and that's what we're talking about here, encouragement. God will one day balance the scales of justice. That's what we need to see. God has a fixed principle that we all should know. What is that fixed principle? Well, it's Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Notice this. Be not deceived, and sometimes people are. God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, only the believer, can reap everlasting life with the benefits of a godly life in Christ. We need to keep this verse in mind. And this is true whether you're saved or lost, rich or poor, whether you have been the recipient of trouble, or whether you're a troubler yourself. And sometimes even in the nursery, some kids run around, they're the kind of the bullies. We've got to watch those little guys and gals. You mean, our children are like that? They're just like mom and dad. They're just like old grandpa here. No doubt about it. They're all sinners, just like me, just like you. But there's coming a day when justice will be rendered. There's going to be a divine accounting concerning what we've done. And this is what having moral standards and laws in a nation is all about. Moral, civilized nations have laws that punish evildoers, friends. I hope you know that. Now, here's an extreme example, and everybody can relate to this example. Okay? Let's think for a minute about the Jacob Wetterling kind of thing. You've heard that name many times. This boy was abducted as a young boy. It seems that someone has gotten away with a terrible crime. That is not true according to this verse. Okay? The guilty party will answer for that injustice to Jacob and to his family one day. God will balance the scales and justice will be rendered. If not in this life, then certainly in the next life. And we need to remember that. There's injustices everywhere. I mean, Christians in Dafar and places over there are being killed. You know, the Twin Towers and those Muslims flew those towns, those planes in. I'm sure there were Christians up there, Muslims up there, and all kinds of unbelievers up there. Yet they all were killed. That wasn't because of necessarily their particular sin, although the wages of sin is death. And that's why we all need to be right with the Lord. But yet, God will have to repay and work all that out in time. As we don't even know if that's even happened, although our president, you know, did some things and caused some action to happen in relationship to that, we may not know all of that as well. So I just want you to know what verse 6 is saying. Be encouraged. God one day is going to balance the scales. And we'll talk about that here a little bit more as we go on. Secondly, though, number 2. A righteous God will give those who are presently troubled, the Thessalonian believers, and maybe you, rest. Rest. What does this word rest mean? It means, it's the Greek word, anesthesis, and it means a loosening or relaxation of tensions. It means relief, rest from persecution and oppression by enemies. It is not simply a rest from labor, but a relaxation or relief from enduring patiently under stress and trials. The Thessalonians were enduring this kind of difficulty and persecution. Look at the end of verse 4. And in all your persecutions and tribulations that you folks are enduring, Paul is remembering them before the throne of grace. He's praying for them. And now he's promising them justice is going to prevail one day. You can think about that and you can rest in light of that. Okay? It is not simply a rest again from labor, but a relaxation of these things. How is this word used here in Scripture? Well, let's turn with me to Acts 24. Put a marker here and go with me to Acts 24 for a minute. And let's look at a couple of passages and I'll show you how this same word is used in another passage. In Acts 24, 22, Paul has been arrested because the Jews had framed him. Okay? And he's in Felix's court. What's happened here? Verse 22 of chapter 24. But when Felix heard these things, the fact that Paul had been framed, having more accurate knowledge of the way, the Christian way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case, sir." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, and notice this is where this word rest comes in, and to let him have liberty. There was a loosening, a relaxation, a relief from the kind of imprisonment he had to what now Felix is going to give to him. Liberty. Not that he could do whatever he wanted to do, okay? And told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or come to visit him. They could bring food to Paul, they could visit Paul. Paul may have been chained to this guard, but he had free liberty to go around and do certain things. He wasn't in some dungeon someplace. That's what this word means right here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, and I'll show you how Paul used it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." You know, a door to preach the gospel. I had no, here's the word, rest. There was no loosening. There was no relaxation. There was no relief in this ministry, in my spirit. Because I did not find Titus my brother. I was worried. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So although Paul was under the gun here and he was worried sick about Titus and wondering what was going to happen to him, he really had no rest, no relief. So the word is used in an opposite sense here. Go with me to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7, verse 5, excuse me. Here he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia," okay, this is where Thessalonica is, "and our bodies had no rest." Notice, they were under the gun constantly. "But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." You mean the Apostle Paul feared? Yes, but when you're walking with the Lord, God gives you the courage to overcome fear. And even though you're afraid, whether you're in combat or whether you're facing an enemy, God can give you the courage to overcome that fear. Wow, it's encouraging to know that even the Apostle Paul, as great as he was, he feared. He was afraid from time to time. But he had no rest here. So I just wanted you to see that. Let's go back here now to 2 Corinthians here. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians here. Well, when will this rest that Paul is promising these Thessalonican believers happen to them? Let's look at verse 7 again. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Well, for believers in time, it can have two aspects. First of all, when oppressed believers mentally realize the Lord will make things right one day, that can cause them to be relaxed or to get some relief. And I'm sure Mrs. Wetterling has had to give this over to the Lord about her son. Lord, you're going to have to deal with this. It's beyond my... What can I do? And that's the idea here. And that's why believers, when they're taking it in the neck, they can say, you know, I'm just going to give this to the Lord because one day the Lord's going to have to make this right. Somebody has said something about me. I don't like it. It's hurt me deeply. But I can't do anything about it. I'm just going to have to give this to the Lord. That's the idea here. But secondly, and more specifically, what verse 7 says, when the Lord is revealed from heaven. Again, now, this speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ here. And let's just put this on an overhead. I should have brought an overhead here this morning on the timeline. But let's just put this down here on an overhead for a minute and just to get everybody up to speed. Let's put a timeline here. Let's put the cross of Christ back here. Here's the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament. We know that Christ died on the cross, paid for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead, and then He ascended to heaven. And then the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and the church began. The church has gone on now for approximately 2,000 years. Okay? Again, 2 Thessalonians is written in the early part of the church. We are living in the latter part of the church. Again, we are waiting the Lord to return in the air and for the church to be caught up at the rapture in the future. Okay? Then we understand that although in the Old Testament God dealt primarily with Israel, today He's dealing with the church, people from every nation who have been called out by understanding and responding to the message of grace. In the future, after the rapture, God is going to turn back again now to the nation of Israel. And there's going to be a 7-year period of tribulation here. And then Christ is going to come back from heaven, back to earth here, and set up His 1,000-year kingdom. Okay? So we understand this aspect of what's going on right here. The talk about what he's saying here in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, is speaking about this event right here, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we understand there's going to be a 7-year period of difficult tribulation on earth and then a 1,000-year millennial kingdom yet in the future. In verse 7, that's why this word is revealed here is the Greek word apokalyptos. And it means a laying bare or an unveiling. It speaks of a disclosure of truth concerning things before unknown. It's used of events by which things or states or persons hitherto were withdrawn from view or made visible to all. It speaks of a manifestation and a representation, an appearance of Christ. And this is the very word used by the book of Revelation to describe what life will be like during the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ when He will be revealed, especially to a godless, unbelieving world. He's coming back how? In judgment. In judgment. He came the first time and offered His life a ransom for sin that we could be saved. But He's coming another time in judgment to judge this present evil world. Okay? Number 3, this revelation or apocalypsis is described by 3 phrases in verses 7 and 8. What are they? First of all, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. How is He going to be revealed? It will be from heaven. He's coming from heaven. He's coming back to earth. And that's why as on the day of Pentecost, or on the day of His ascension here, the angel said something to him. Put a marker here and let's go back to Acts 1 and look at what he said. What did that angel say when Christ ascended? In Acts 1, verse 9, Jesus had spoken His final words in verse 8 that they're going to be witnesses to Him. Verse 9, but when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast towards heaven, and as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. He went to heaven, He's coming back where? From heaven at this particular time. That's what this passage is saying. Secondly, though, as we go back to 2 Thessalonians, it's been revealed from heaven, verse 8, or verse 7, at the end of verse 7, with His mighty angels. There's that second phrase. It will be with His mighty angels, literally, the angels of His power. Why angels? Because angels are His messengers sent forth to do His will. We noted in Daniel 7 on Wednesday night, in the courtroom scene in heaven, that angels attended to the throne of the Ancient of Days, and that they will accompany Christ in His glorious return. Matter of fact, let me just show you a couple verses on that. We looked at it on Wednesday, but let's look at them again. If you weren't here Wednesday, go back to Matthew 24. Put a marker here now. In Matthew 24, in Matthew 24 and 25 speak of this tribulation period and the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. Look at 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the great tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Notice verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man, in His humanity again, He will appear in heaven, and then will all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, the chariot of God. Okay? That speaks of His deity, with great glory, and He will send His angels, notice that, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Not only will He gather the elect, but let's keep reading, He will gather the unsaved as well. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. Well, I guess that's not exactly what I want. But He's also going to gather the unbelievers at this particular time, and He's going to judge them. Well, let's go look at Matthew 25 here. 25:31. Turn a page over. 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, second coming, and all the holy angels with Him, the angels of His power, He will then sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep. He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. So those angels are going to be involved in this judgment of the nations. When? At the second coming of Christ. Okay? Not only will He gather the elect and take them into the kingdom in the future, but He will also gather the unbelievers, and they will be executed, and they will go to hell. They will go to the lake of fire. Okay? Well, who else will accompany Him at His return? It's not stated here, but the spotless bride of Christ. Why is that? Because the church is also known as the bride of Christ. And as the church, the true church, is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, they will ascend to heaven. That's when the rapture takes place. We will also be the judgment seat of Christ, and we are then called the bride of Christ. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then, since we're married to Jesus Christ, wherever He goes, we go. And that's why when He comes back to earth, we're coming back with Him in that glory. That's very, very encouraging. Okay, it isn't mentioned in this passage, but other passages tell us that, and we're not going to go look at it right now. How is the eternal retribution described? Let's look at verse, go back to 2 Thessalonians and look at verse 8. It's described as inflaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the third phrase is, it will be inflaming fire. And He will take vengeance on the enemies of God and the troublers of His people. Now, flaming fire, friends, speaks of divine judgment. Daniel 7 mentioned that fire went out from the throne of God the Father as He was about to judge the little horn in His kingdom. Remember? When Christ comes back the second time, He will be coming in flaming fire. Why? To take vengeance on God's enemies and on those who trouble His people. Now, the word vengeance mentioned here is not hatred or revenge, but it speaks of a just and full retribution. Justice rendered. There's a difference there. Okay? Is this in accord with who God is, friends? That God would take this justice? It absolutely is. How do we know that? Because we know, again, as we think of the attributes of God, that God is absolutely righteous, which means He is what? He's perfect. He's absolutely just, which means He's what? He's fair. And together, these attributes tell us the fact that God is holy, the number one attribute of God. If God isn't holy, you know, He's nothing. And that's why I think I had on my verse chart here, yes, a verse to indicate this. Okay? A verse to indicate this. Notice Psalm 103, verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Again, we're focusing on the righteousness of God and the justice of God who all who are oppressed. This is very, very encouraging. Okay? Abraham, after the vision by the angel of the Lord when he was sitting in his tent and those angels were going to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah and judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he said in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Because he was concerned. Perhaps there's 50 there in Sodom who are righteous. Are you going to judge the whole city for the 50? God says, if there's 50 there, I won't. How about 40? How about 30? How about 10? God says, if there's 10 there, I won't judge. But we know what happened. A righteous God did what was just and fair. He did what was right. He judged that. Okay? Notice Deuteronomy 32:4 with me. It says, He is a rock. His work is what? Perfect. For all the ways, all His ways are justice. He's a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Boy, that tells us a lot about God. So God doesn't judge Him the wrong way. He judges absolutely righteously. He does what is absolutely right. Matter of fact, go with me, put a marker here, and go with me to Romans chapter 2. I think this is the passage that I want. I thought I had it in my notes, but it comes to my mind. In Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament, think back for a minute. Look at 1:18. 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay? Now go to chapter 2. And let's jump into the middle of chapter 2 and let's look at verse 5 through 10. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice God is going to judge. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Wow. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and in doing good seek honor, glory, and immortality. In other words, believers are to live that way. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. Again, there's that word obey in reference to the truth. Well, look at that. But obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath is reserved for them, God says. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. The Jew first, but guess what? Also the Gentiles and the Greeks are getting that same treatment. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God. God judges righteously. We need to see, we need to understand, and we need to note that. I'll put a question on your handout there. Is rendering vengeance ever our place as believers? No. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. I'll show you that. We are not to do that. We are to turn the other cheek. Romans 12. I hope I said Romans. Look at Romans 12, 17. Here Paul says in a very practical section of the book of Romans, repay no one evil for evil. See? Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and it's not always possible, but if it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, here's your part. You're to live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. I'm going to pay back. But rather give place, give God place for that. Okay? Give place to wrath, for it is written. Here's what God said. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Okay? Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fires on his head. Notice verse 21. Do not be overcome. Be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Think of Mrs. Wetterly and her family. Think of just how that would feel if your loved one was lost. What could she do? What could anyone do? And I just use hers as an example. It came to mind. Everybody knows about her. And I'm sure there's all kinds of injustice happening to people all the time. What can they do if it's beyond their grasp? And what, you know, they want justice. And you hear it on the news. So-and-so ran down and killed my daughter. And we want justice. And I understand that. You know, that's what government is really designed to do, to provide justice. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians as we think of this vengeance. Okay? Who specifically are the recipients of God's vengeance? Okay? Who specifically? Well, I'll give you three here. First of all, number one, those who trouble the innocent and God's people. Like in the Old Testament, it was the orphans and the widow were protected by God's word, weren't they? They absolutely were. Matthew 18:6 says this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. You know, I read an article here about a week or so ago about a father who had finally brought his child in, and that child had something like 52 broken bones. This was an infant. I'm thinking, this is unright. Where's the justice? Terrible that that would happen. Absolutely terrible. Maybe you heard about it. Genesis 12:3 states, the people of Israel, under God's protective care, if you hurt Israel, God says, if you curse Israel, I'm going to curse you. Our president needs to remember that. President Obama, if you turn your back on Israel, God is going to turn his back on the United States. It's promised. We need to pray for the peace of Israel. Our Savior was a Jew. God never rescinded that command to care for those people. Okay? Believers today and the future are under God's watchful eye. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. And although God doesn't always do everything right away, vengeance will be His one day. He will pay back. So first of all, those who trouble the innocent and God's people. But secondly, verse 8 goes on to say, look at verse 8 again, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. They have no personal relationship with Him. They've never trusted in Jesus Christ. And Bible Scripture sets forth a contrast oftentimes between the unbelievers and those that are the believers. Let me just show you one. Put a mark here and go with me to John 8. John 8. Jesus is addressing here in John 8 the Pharisees who did not know Him but claimed to be the descendants of Abraham physically. And they're challenging Him in 8:19. Look at one verse. Then the Pharisee said to Jesus, where is your father? Jesus answered, now notice this, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. Jesus says, there are people that have not ever known me. And that's in contrast now to John 10. Turn over there. Look at John 10. In John 10:27, Jesus says this about those that know him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. There's a personal relationship here with them. And they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. See, the reason they do not know the Lord is not ignorance, but it's actually self-willed wickedness. Romans 1:18 through 21 states that all people have two lights of truth, creation and conscience. And so it isn't that they lack any information, it's that they suppress and hold down the truth that they already have. It's wickedness in their heart. That's why God has to judge them, because they do not know God. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 1 with me now. Thirdly, a third group here, as he mentions in verse 8, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? This aspect of the truth intensifies these unbelievers' guilt. What truth they had, they didn't respond to, and those that have had a chance to hear the gospel have failed to obey the gospel. Now, what is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the message that saves from sin. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, but it's also to the Greek. And that's why you're saved when you put your faith in Christ. It centers in a specific person, who? Jesus Christ, who died on that cross to pay for your sins. It centers in a specific work, how that He died for you and paid for your sins on Calvary's cross. It centers in a specific accomplishment. He paid the sin debt penalty that we owed to God but couldn't pay ourselves. God was satisfied with Christ's death on our behalf, so He raised Him from the dead. And now as the living Savior, He offers eternal life to all who would simply believe in Him. But how is the gospel obeyed? Now we saw here in this verse earlier, as we go back here for just a minute, notice here, in 1 Peter here, it says right here, who do not obey the gospel. How is the gospel obeyed? Let's go to Romans chapter 10 and I'll show you how it's obeyed. Romans chapter 10. Now Romans 10 is part of the 9, 10, and 11 aspect of Israel's election, unbelief, and future salvation. Chapter 10 is their unbelief. They would not believe. Okay? And that's why we'll look at this verse here. Let's look at verse 9. 10:9. Here's a famous verse that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, here's the promise, you'll be saved. Is there two conditions for salvation? To confess with my mouth and to believe in my heart? Let's keep reading. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. What's the heart? It's with the inner... it's where our mentality and our conviction and when our decision-making is involved. Okay, but the heart one believes to righteousness. That's how one is made right. And with the mouth, confession is made of that salvation or unto that salvation. It's not two conditions, it's believing. But the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him, here's the promise, he will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what's the context again? It's Israel's unbelief and Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Were they doing what Paul is saying here in Romans 10:11? Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame? They weren't doing it. Okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, here's the promise, will be saved. Were these unbelieving Jews calling upon the name of the Lord? Israel as a nation as a whole rejected Christ. Yes, there were some who believed, but most did not. So that was not true of them. Okay? How then shall they call on whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or a proclaimer? And that's why Paul went and we're to be preachers of the gospel. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You obey the gospel by believing the gospel. It's so simple. And since Israel in chapter 10 was rejecting Jesus Christ, guess what? God rejected them. And that's why, as we go back to this timeline here, if I can find that, here it is right here. During the church age, and again, Romans 10 was written here about the same time 2 Thessalonians was written. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them. But since Israel as a nation did not, guess where they are during this age? They're basically in unbelief. They're not saved. So when God catches the church to heaven at the rapture, He's going to turn back to the nation of Israel, cause tremendous difficulty to fall upon them, so they will be converted and born again as a nation, probably at the midpoint of the tribulation, and it's going to be terrible for them. But again, they're going to be saved. Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the world during the kingdom to come. But that's yet future. Today, we can get in on this. The whole world can get in on it. Why? Because we have believed and obeyed the gospel. That's what that is saying. I hope you understand and note that. Okay? We believe, we obey the gospel by believing the gospel. Okay? Let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians and pick up our study here. And another question. What is the outcome of God's justice rendered now? Let's read verses 6 and following here for a little bit and catch up. Paul says to the Thessalonians believers and reminding them, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. There's going to be a day of reckoning. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's yet future with His mighty angels. And in flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the tribulation is going to try to... Many people are going to be saved, but many people are going to be slaughtered during that time. That's going to be a terrible time. Okay? The question is again, what is God's outcome? What is the outcome of God's justice rendered? Three things are mentioned. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Number one, there's going to be punishment with everlasting destruction. Wow. The word everlasting is one word, and it speaks of never to cease punishment. That's what everlasting means. That word is used for eternal life as well as eternal death. Okay? And everlasting speaks of things that with endless duration, like God Himself, Romans 16:25, the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, the eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9, eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, the new covenant, Hebrews 13:20, the gospel, the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6, hell or the lake of fire, Hebrews 6:2, as well as eternal life. Okay? Matter of fact, as you think of that, put a marker here and go back with me to John 3. There's a verse that we don't look at too often, but in light of what we're teaching this morning, we need to look at this verse. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but has the wrath of God upon him. Everlasting condemnation. Eternal destruction. The wrath of God. That's an amazing statement, friends. Go back with me now to 2 Thessalonians here. So everlasting means never to cease. Whether it's punishment or life, but in this context, it's in reference to everlasting destruction. What does the word destruction mean? It means ruin or death. It does not refer to annihilation or reincarnation, but to eternal ruination and retribution. Okay? The lost are just that. They are lost in sin. They're experiencing a life of uselessness, hopelessness, and eternal ruin. No hope without God, forever in a place where His blessings are not. That's what eternal destruction is really all about. Much has been said about that in Scripture. We're not going to take a lot of time as we're running out of time. Secondly, though, there is separation from the presence of the Lord. Death in Scripture always speaks of a separation from all that is worthwhile or that is eternally good. Like the rich man experienced in Luke 16, there was a great gulf fixed between him and Lazarus, who was comforted in Abraham's bosom. And he asked that the Lord would send someone to tell his brothers. He says, I don't want my brothers. I have five brothers that are still alive. I don't want them to come to this place of eternal destruction. I'm separated from a place of comfort. And God said, they have the Scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear them, they won't hear the one rose from the dead. Because even when Jesus rose from the dead, not everybody's responded, right? He came back to tell people. Thirdly, there's going to be banishment from the glory of His power. In other words, Jesus Christ is so powerful and His glory is displayed, it will show amazing, amazing power and glory. Go with me to Revelation 19. We'll see this here. Revelation 19. Now, we're on this time chart, so let's bounce ahead here again. Here we're talking about the fact that the tribulation is coming to a close and Christ is coming out of heaven right here at His second coming. Revelation 19, let's look at verse 11. John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Boy, this is 2 Thessalonians 1:6. And on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except He Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, friends. And the armies of heaven, that's us, and the angels, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth was a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. That's that second. That's that judgment. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. What's that sharp sword? It's the Word of God that He's going to just speak. And He's going to destroy everyone that's armied against Him at that time. Okay? He doesn't lay a hand on anyone. He's perfect. He just speaks the judgment and boom, it happens. And He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Mighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is amazing. And then I saw an angel, there's the angels again, standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. They're going to pluck the bones of the dead. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That's the unbelieving people that will be killed, that will be executed when Christ returns in judgment. And we read verses 19 and 20 on Wednesday night, speaking of the little horn. Let's keep reading. And I saw the beast, there he is, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Oh, it's going to be unbelievably awesome, friends. Let's jump ahead in chapter 20, verse 11. Jump in there. Now, I want you to know between chapter Revelation 19 here, 19 is in this aspect, and then at the 1,000 years later, this is chapter 20 here at the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, here we are. 1,000 years have passed to verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Notice there's a resurrection of the dead. All the unbelieving dead. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Notice, not Christ's work, but their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Not Christ, but their own works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who is not found written in the book of life is cast into this death. It's an amazing thing, friends. So there's this judgment here. Again, judgment when Christ returns against the nations. Judgments against all unsaved at the end of time here. Okay? So this judgment and what's going to happen, this death will be a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said, a place of eternal regret. There'll be no beauty, no comfort, no joy, no peace, certainly no glory that we saw in Revelation 19 of Christ coming back, only eternal fire and misery. When will this judgment occur? Well, let's go back here and look again. The judgment specifically in these verses. Verse 10, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When will this vengeance occur? It will occur, it will come in that day. And what day here, what time period is this, you know, 1,007-year period? Well, I brought my overhead here to show you that. It's the very thing that He's going to talk about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Having to do with the 7 years, the Daniel 70 week, and we'll look at that in Daniel 9 when we get there. Talking about, again, the tribulation period to come. It's going to last 7 years. Okay? The day of the Lord is 1,007-year period. Again, this is the broad sense of the word that has to do with judgment as well as divine blessing that will come. Okay? So there's this double sense of the future day of the Lord. The broad day of the Lord is 1,007 years, but the specific day, okay, is the coming of Christ with His angels. The narrow day of the Lord is going to be great and terrible. It's going to be this particular day. It's going to be the day of the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're referring to here as we talk about that day here in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When He comes in that day, notice, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What will happen on that day? Two things I mentioned. Jesus Christ will be glorified in His saints. Very important. Isn't He going to be glorified? Sure, He's going to be glorified. But He's going to be glorified in His saints. What? How is that going to be true? Well, let's go back to this overhead for a minute. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ saved you as a sinner, now placed you into Christ, and He's trying to mature you and perfect you, so that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, can be reflected in your life. So, although He justified you at a point in time, it's all going to end with glorification, one day yet in the future in heaven. And at that day, when He comes back, He will be glorified in you, because the work of sanctification that He has been doing in your life, in the life of His church as a whole, will reflect His glory. See? That's what the idea here. Seeing the body of Christ saved and glorified by grace will reflect the glory of God in these saints, that should encourage you. That encourages me. Because one day, Dave Knutson, the sinner that I've always been, I will be glorified when I am like him. That should encourage you, friends. Secondly, He will be admired among those who believe. All saints will admire the Lord who saved them, secured them, sanctified them, and brought them to glory. How? By His grace and our cooperation with all of that. And that's why this is so encouraging for the Thessalonian believers and any believer for that matter. Why? Because Paul's testimony, look there at the end of verse 10. because our testimony among you concerning Jesus Christ and who He is, they preached the gospel, was what? It was believed. And that's why that should encourage you in light of the difficulties you face in life. You are not part of the crowd that's going to face that judgment, eternal damnation. You are going to be in glory with Jesus Christ. That should absolutely encourage you. So the word believe here is an aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action at a point of time. Paul is looking back in their life. There was a point of time when you folks believed the message. Active voice, you chose to believe it. And here, it's in the passive voice, which means we were not saved or we didn't choose to believe it because we were so smart. It was by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Scripture, and the faithful witness of some friend or someone that challenged you to believe that message. But then you were persuaded that what God said in His Word was true, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ at that point in time. If you've never done that, you're not saved. You're not saved. And that's why He's encouraging these saints again. This should be encouraging to you because you believed the message. You believed our testimony when we came to Thessalonica and explained the message of the gospel. And friends, I would hope that this would encourage you and encourage me to spill what we're filled with. There are people who are seeking the truth that need to be saved. Are we going to tell them about Jesus Christ and what He's done? Or aren't we? Okay? And I trust that you're here. You're saved. So you might be saying, but that's maybe true, Pastor. I have trusted Christ, but I still have all kinds of other issues I'm dealing with in life. Well, join the club. So am I. Okay? Be encouraged to keep on keeping on. Make it count in light of eternity. Be encouraged that there will be a divine reckoning one day for the injustices of this world. And that's why Paul said in Romans 12:19-21, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Share the gospel. People need to hear it. And pray for those that you have, that the Lord could bring them to faith in Christ. I mean, you know, again, it's God has to open their eyes. God has to close the deal. He just wants to use you and me to share. And I trust we'll have a burden to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace this morning and for Your Word, for Your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, paid for our sins on the cross. Father, may we just be able to rest with You as we realize one day justice will be rendered. Someone will pay for Jacob Wetterling's abduction and whatever has happened to that poor boy. We pray that his parents would find peace through Jesus Christ and through the comfort of Scripture. And we ask for Your guidance and direction for each of us. If there's someone here this morning, Father, who's never been saved, may You convict them of their sin. Show them who Christ is and what He's done, and may they believe the message. Father, we owe it all to Calvary because of what transpired there through our Savior. And we ask Your blessing, and we pray that You could use us to share that message in Jesus' name.